Yes, I mentioned on Wednesday night for those that were out, got to spend a fair amount of time with the Crabs, Larry and Isabel, last week down at Park of the Palms, and they send their very best to all here. I'm hoping to be here, I believe, next month, either March or April, but until then, they definitely send their best to you. I'm going to be reading three sections of Scripture, the first one in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, we've got a lot of ground to cover and not a whole lot of time, so we're going to kind of abbreviate the reading this morning. But Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read just one verse, that being verse number 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 11 for a reading. Matthew chapter 11. We'll read beginning at verse number 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And finally, to one of my great favorite passages of Scripture, John's Gospel, chapter number 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We'll end our reading there. Trust that God will bless to us the reading from his word this morning. Well, it's sort of the second keyword of the day. And some of you may have come up with it. It's that very simple little four-letter word, come, come. One of the more welcoming and wonderful words in the Bible. There was a preacher once named George Landis. He was a very excellent, excellent preacher. Some of you perhaps heard him years ago. I've only heard him by tape. I never got to know him, a little bit like A.P. Gibbs, but among the many things that you could actually remember Mr. Landis by, he was the one who was asked to preach the funeral service of President Warren G. Harding. And that in itself, I suppose, would make the record books somewhere. He always said that it was very difficult to speak the same message within a 7-year period of time in a 100-mile radius. Probably some truth to that. And I have a feeling, I don't know why, but years ago, when some of you were still in this area, or in this area, and I may have spoken on this. I haven't spoken on it in years, but it's just been something that has been on my heart and on my mind for this morning. So if you heard it before, it'll probably change. Nonetheless, I apologize in advance. Wonderful little word, come. We love it when people invite us to come. We love it when we're children and our parents say, come. Could not help but think of when our three were learning to walk. And everybody that's a parent has been through this before. Mom and Dad sit on the floor and maybe with their hands out, steadying this child that has been able to hold themselves up a little bit and kind of unsteadily at first. But now they've gotten really strong and confident. And they're holding on to the coffee table and it's just about time. And so you get down on the floor, almost touching each other, and steady the little child, 9, 10, 11, 12 months old, whatever, steady them the least little bit, while just inches away the other parent has their hands out, and they say, come, come, come to Mom, come to Dad. Wonderful thing. Same thing, I can remember, and this was another kind of happy memory yesterday afternoon. When I was first learning to swim, I got the lessons, I practiced it, nearly drowned a few times, but at the same point, I mastered the art of swimming about as well as I could master it. Now it was time to stop jumping in from the side of the pool. It was time to learn how to dive. And my dad decided that he would help. And he got that rod that they hold out that you kind of belly flop over and the like. And finally, there was no need for a prop anymore. And he said, "It's time for you to dive." And I said, "No, I don't want to." It's kind of easy when you have that thing to go over, but I said, "I don't want to do it." And he said, "You have to." And I said, "Dad, I'm going to drown. I'm going to get a mouthful and a lung full of water." And he said, "No, I promise you that you won't. I want you to dive." And so he did what just enabled me to rest. He got into the pool and he walked up. We were probably only about maybe just above his waist in the depth of the water. And he came almost over to where I would land. And he said, "Now, come, dive." And I did. And instantly those arms were under mine. And he picked my head up out of the water. And he did that for a while until I learned how to dive. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Wonderful word. When you're a child, when you're growing up, boy, when I think of our kids, when they're adolescents, and it's time to eat. Probably the happiest word in our home for my boys when it comes to the evening. "Come, dinner's ready." And they eat enough for three, each one of them, about ready to eat us out of house and home. And it's just a great little word. The prophet Isaiah, about 710 years before the birth of Messiah, wrote these most stunning words in the inspired scripture. He said, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Interesting verse. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." There are people in this world today that I frankly enjoy reasoning with. There are others that I don't because they are of greater intellect, and they always win. And there are some in the world that, frankly, it's just not fun to try to reason with them because their minds are completely made up. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be convinced of our opinions or the like, but they are so utterly belligerent with it that you don't get anywhere, so why bother? Reasoning's an interesting thing. But the thing that should dazzle us this morning is that it's the God of heaven who said, "Come now. And let us reason together." Remarkable. Try to reason with the God of the universe. We noticed last night in a little Bible study, John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what we find there is that without Him, nothing that was created, and that He was in all things, and He is in all places at one and the same time. We have an amazing God, an inordinately powerful God. And the theologians use the word omniscient, simply meaning He's all-knowing. How do you reason with someone that really knows it all? We use the term, "He is a know-it-all," and sometimes it's used in a derogatory sense. We can use it with confidence before the God of heaven, and it is nothing short of factual truth. He knows everything. So if He knows everything, and if He dictates everything, how can we dare reason with Him? Would it not stand to reason that to reason with God, we just simply have to come and listen and then agree? There's no reasoning left in that. No room for disagreement. And He brooks no disagreement. He gives us free choice. And we can make our own decisions, but the simple fact is, you can't reason with God and expect to change His mind. He can't go back on His word. If He says it, it is yea and amen. But how do we figure this? Here's the prophet. And he asks this question of us. He said, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Following are some amazing verses. "Though your sins be as scarlet," or words, I'm sorry, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." People that are in the advertising field will tell you that one of the things that you can do on a print ad or even a television ad, probably doesn't work that well in radio, but in something that is visually oriented, a very small dash of scarlet or crimson is very catchy. Very catchy. Saw an ad not long ago. It was in the USA Today magazine or newspaper, and I hate to say it. People that spent the money to put that in, a full-page ad, would probably not be happy. I don't remember what it was advertising. But I remember what jumped out at me. An entirely black background with a few words in white, and then the smaller fine print, the disclaimer on the bottom, and the company logo that had a splash of crimson in it. And when I opened it up, it wasn't to the white that I first was attracted. I looked right down on the bottom. My eyes seemed drawn to it. There it was. That little splash of bright crimson that in the sea of black jumped out at me. And, of course, that's how our sin is before God. Before we came to Christ, our sin would glare at him like crimson and like scarlet. In the sea of blackness, it would just jump out at the God of heaven, our sin. And, says the writer, says the prophet, here's the mystery of it all. This is what you have to reason together with the Lord. There's a promise involved. If your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Amazing truth. I remember once when we lived in Maryland, and I don't know if I've ever told you this here, on an unrelated type of thing, Carol decided that our living room needed to be a rose color. I did not really want our living room to be of a rose color. But when you're a husband, you learn very quickly what you do and what you don't do. And so I said, well, have you picked a color? And she said, yes, there's so many roses. And she looked at it and she showed it to me. She says, isn't that beautiful? I said, yes, nice. And I went down to the paint store with wonderful anticipation. I was about to have a rose-colored living room. And so we went down. I went to the paint store. I gave the man the tip and I said, here it is. I need, I think I said 4 gallons of this color. He said, are you sure you want 4 gallons? And I said, yeah, I think that's what we need to paint the living room. And he said, tell you what, rose is an unusual color. He said, this is a very easy mix. He said, would you do me the favor of taking 1 gallon? He said, you may not like it. He said, that's the way rose is. And I said, well, okay. And I said, but what happens if we like it and I've got to go back? He said, no problem. I'll be able to mix it and it will blend perfectly on the rest of the room. And I said, okay. And boy, I'll tell you what thankful advice that was. So he said, what kind of paint do you want? And I told him, I said, the best that you have, that'll last. And kids were younger. I said, we need it to be washable, fingerprints and handprints and the like. And so he took it up, popped the lid on the thing, put it under the machine, swiveled that rascal around. And you know those tubes that they use? And all of a sudden, one drop of red. And he took the thing out, and he put the lid back on, used the rubber hammer, took it over, and I said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What are you doing? He said, what do you mean, what am I doing? I said, that's it? He said, that's it. I said, this is a custom paint. I said, how much did that one drop or whatever of red cost me? He said, about $5. That's what it was, custom paint. He shook it up. He took the lid off again. He said, does this look right? And I said, look, rose to me. And we took it home, put it on the wall, and the minute it dried, we knew it wasn't right. And that's the way it was. I think we tried 2 or 3 different roses before we finally, thank the Lord, went back to a regular color on the wall. But that's the way it was. And I'll never forget that little experience. Because that's what sin does. Just a little bit of red. In a gallon of white. A drop, maybe 2. The tiniest little squirt from that tube. And he shook it up. And it colored the entirety of the can. And that's what sin, of course, does. The mystery of this is that though our sins be as scarlet or as crimson, our sins glaring up at God, covered with the blood of Christ, they become as white as newly driven snow or as brand new wool, clean, just shorn from the sheep. Beautiful picture in the analogy painted for us here. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, we have one of the great, great verses in the Bible. I understand that in this section of Scripture, the Lord Jesus was saying something, actually, that was very, very important, and chances are this was not really a gospel message. But nonetheless, we have used this verse oftentimes in the gospel, and I think that it's a fine application. He said to his disciples, he said, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, so on, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have to understand that one writer of the Gospels called the Lord Jesus the carpenter. Another one said, is not this the son of the carpenter? So we know what he did for a living for roughly 30 years of his life, or say 20 years or so of his life. They would have started apprenticing maybe at the age of 10 or 11. He grew up in the home with a carpenter. I've often wondered what Joseph built. Maybe furniture. The homes in that day were not really built of wood. Most of them were adobe, handmade bricks and the like. So I doubt that he actually was a home builder. But I've often wondered what the Savior built. This one thing I know, history tells us that for anybody that was a carpenter, their pinnacle achievement was a proper yoke for oxen. And one of the great challenges that they would take whenever they were doing this, they would take two oxen, a yoke of oxen. Oftentimes, one would be male, one female. One would be larger than the other. One may be older than the other, almost invariably of different size. That's the way it worked. You can see even today, you go to a farm where there are cows or where there are horses, they come in many different sizes and the like. It would be the pinnacle of a carpenter's craftsmanship to be able to take measurements from the two oxen that were about to be joined, to work together, to fashion a yoke, to shape it in such a way so that they would pull as one. And the Lord Jesus, understanding this, says these wonderful words to his disciples, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Ah, but I love that first little verse. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. The word labor here in the oldest manuscript is in what we call the present continuous tense, the Greek aorist tense. It means, come unto me, all you who are working and working and working and working and trying your best to get ahead, and you're not. Come. Come. Boy, do we see that in the world in which we live today. So many people trying to get saved, trying to maintain their salvation, trying to do that which pleases God. And the Lord Jesus has answered this in one little word of four letters. Come. That's all. Come. Just like a benevolent, kind parent to a little child, he simply says, come. One of my favorite stories of all time deals with a man whose name was Samuel Crowther. He was born in Africa, on the Liberian coast. So excited at the age of 12, he went away on a hunting party, even though he was sick. He went away on a hunting party with his uncle, who was his favorite uncle. It was in the woods when, unfortunately, they were ambushed by a group of slave traders who took them captive and brought them to a ship. Divine providence intervened, to be honest. Samuel Crowthers and his uncle, on the ship where they were boarded about 4 days later by a group of British soldiers, the sailors, the British Navy. And the slave traders were actually overcome. And the ship was commandeered and it was taken back to the African town called Freetown, today on the western coast of Africa. Samuel Crowthers had never heard English before. Certainly wasn't his native tongue, and he had never met a missionary before. He says in his memoirs that he would carry to his dying day the first experience that he ever had with white people. White people. The first, of course, were the people that actually captured their little hunting party in the woods, tied them up, tied ropes around their neck one to the other so they'd have to walk in single file. If one of them fell, they would all almost choke. It was just a horrible thing. Their backs were whipped. He was a little boy of 12, and he was extremely sick with what turned out actually to have been tuberculosis. Before they boarded the ship, they were auctioned to whichever ship would take them. And it just so happened that he and his uncle were auctioned on the same ship. To the same ship. He didn't understand English. He was a little boy. He was coughing badly. And it was his turn. He had seen the others go before him. And they'd get up on a box or on a block of some type. And people would look at them and bid on them. He had no idea what was going on. Finally, a man said to him, he pointed to him and he said, "Come, boy, come." And he didn't really know exactly what he meant. And the man said, "Come." He still didn't respond. The man went over, his hands were tied behind his back, but the man went over, grabbed him by his left ear, and literally dragged him up onto the box, and gave him a cuff on the side of the head that started him coughing again. And he said, "Boy, when I tell you come, you come." Samuel Crothers' first introduction to the English language was the word come. 4 days later, when the ship was boarded and commandeered and it was sailed back to Freetown, he was desperately ill at this point. He believed really nearly on the verge of death. And he came down the gangplank, had to be helped down by his uncle. They were free though. And there was a missionary couple that when they saw him, they looked at each other. A white couple. They were actually from England. They got down on their knees. And looking at this miserable little specimen, the woman held out her hands like that and she said, "Son, come." In his memoirs, he said, "I never thought the same word could be said. So differently, just days apart." They adopted him. They took him into their home. They nursed him back to health, and they fed and they clothed him and they raised him as their child. And finally, at the age of 19, they sent him to England. He was fluent in English at this point, where he attended seminary. And he became, when the Church of England still stood for the gospel, the first missionary to his native Nigeria. And his first ordination message preached at St. Paul's Cathedral in front of the King and the Queen. And many of the court of England was from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus still stands today. We look around us, I see the audience today, we are believers. We look around us and people have no idea where to go. And many of them don't know where they're going. But the message simply is to come. Come, all you who labor and labor and labor and are heavy laden. To look at people today and their faces are roadmaps of where they've been. You can just look at them. I was in the store the other day and there was a man. I took one look at him and I said, "If that isn't an alcoholic, I don't think I've ever seen one." While I was standing there, he got talking to somebody. And this came up. The subject came up. And this dear man, unfortunately, had not gotten any help for this. And I don't think he had the slightest idea where to turn. And I looked into his face, and it was obvious. The ravages of his life. You see some of these people in the music business, and they're 45, 48, 50 years old, some of these people, who have lived their life and times on the fast lane, right on the edge. They've experimented with all of the drugs and the like, and you look into their face, and the caption shows their age is 46 or 7 or 8. You think, good night, they look 75. Their faces, their whole being, their expression, everything that you can read into it is a roadmap of where they've been and, frankly, where they're going. If they're not arrested in their way. And so the Lord Jesus says, come, come. Our job is not that hard. Our job is simply to give them a message of hope so that they would want to come. Those who work and work and work and laden, heavy laden, burdened down with all of the oppressions of life. And the wonderful promise is, I will give you rest. I know I've spoken on John 14, even here from this very pulpit, and I'll tell you this, just as a little word of warning, if the Lord hasn't come and he spares my life, you'll probably hear it again. It's probably my favorite chapter of the Bible. In fact, honestly, if I'm allowed to say that, it's without question my favorite chapter. But I've spoken on a lot of the different words of this chapter. And I thank God for the wonderful little four-letter word, come, that's found in verse number 3. I've spoken on if I go and prepare a place for you. I've spoken on the place. I've spoken on the preparation. I've spoken on the condition, if I go and so on, the if-then statement. But today we have the little word, come. I will come again. I've been so struck lately with all of the things that Satan is doing to blind the minds of people to the simple truth that Jesus is coming again. We're living in an age when things that matter or that should are being upheaved and turned over, completely done away with. And it has happened in about a decade. It's phenomenal. Got the newspaper the other morning, one word. The type about 2 inches, maybe 2.5 inches tall. Acquitted. And you know who that was about. Acquitted. I said to Carol, I wonder if this is what they call the second coming type. They have that, you know. It's a font that they have had for years. Second coming type. That's what they call it. It's never been used, to the best of my knowledge. Never been anything yet that has been so significant that publishers or editors of newspapers have ever chosen to use it. It's there. I've actually seen it. I saw it in the publishing room, the editorial room of the Philadelphia Inquirer. I think still the oldest or second oldest newspaper in the United States. They have it. It's called Second Coming Time. Now, of course, it's all done in a word processor. But it will be a font, a point size of a font that has never been used. And even today, people don't care. People don't care. They live their lives. They go through life. Living, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, working, all of them legitimate things. And ignoring that one most important thing in life, your soul. Here's the promise of the Lord Jesus. If I go, I will come. And it's going to happen. Might even be today. And his promise to his disciples would be that when he does come, he would receive them unto himself so that where he is, there we may be also. That's our promise. And that is our hope. But as Helen Limmel said, around us there's a world that is dying. And so what's their hope? He'll come. Their unpreparedness won't stand in the way of his coming. He'll come. Will not tarry. Even today, people say, where's the promise of his coming? There are still scoffers today. They say he's been promised for ages. The Apostle Paul said, we who are alive and remain. He expected to be alive at the rapture. And that's what, 1,950 years ago plus. So where is he? There'll still be scoffers today. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He's not slack concerning his promises. He will come. And he is coming. And the thing that we need to keep in mind is that it might be this day that he comes. If I go away, I will come again. Receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Wonderful words of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Finally, the promise to the believer that is ever so true and growing more true as it grows more imminent every day. I go away, and he did. I will come again, and he will. May we rejoice in it today, just thrilled with the fact that he has invited us to come. And we did. We did come. And because of that, we're just awaiting the moment now when he says to us, come. Father, we're thankful this morning for the wonders of the Word of God. Blessed to our hearts, we pray. We're thankful for this little word, for all that we have enjoyed as we have thought of its warmth and its welcome. Father, we ask that we might be helped, empowered by the Holy Spirit to take this message in a very new way, in a profoundly changed way, understanding that the world so hugely needs Christ, so that people with whom we come in contact will understand and will know, and indeed they have to come while there's time. How many have made the wretched choice rather starve than come? We look around us today, Father, and we see the vast majority on the broad road, so few it seems on that narrow path leads to life eternal. Grant that this day, as the gospel is told forth worldwide, might be followed and crowned with a great harvest of blessing. Soul saved, simply bowing the knee, and come to the arms of the Savior. Part us with thy blessing, we pray. Bless the word that has gone forth to the children as well, we ask. Wherever the word is told forth, may it be a blessing, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. But Paul says there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, but Christ is all and in all. One thing about the Christian church is it ought to be a church that isn't divided by all these different groups. And so Paul says to, first of all, if we're going to make it in a positive sense, to eliminate the barriers and be one in Christ. In verse 12 he says, put on as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved. God has made us holy, positionally, and we know that we are beloved in Christ. He says, what should we do? Well, tender mercies. This is the idea of having compassion, a heart of compassion for people. Secondly, kindness. This is benevolence in action. This is doing kind things, not just having the disposition to do kind things, but the actual carrying out of the kind things. One of the things that strikes me, when Jesus judges the nation, one of the criteria he's going to use, he's going to say, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in jail, you came to me. Jesus puts a great deal of emphasis on what we do to the people around us. And so, if we have these hearts of compassion, then we need to go beyond that and put it into action. And so kindness. Humbleness of mind speaks of humility toward God, realizing that God is great and we are small, but yet we're significant to God. But it's humility toward God. Meekness is humility towards men. It's realizing towards your fellow man, like the Apostle Paul says, he says, what do you have that you did not receive from God? Whether it's ability, whether it's money, no matter what it is, if you're a smart person and you've been able to make a lot of money in this world, the Bible says you got that ability from God, because the Bible tells us God is the one who gives us wealth. If you can run the 100-yard dash faster than anybody, where did you get that ability from? From God. Did you whip it up yourself? No, God gave you the ability to do it. You might have refined it by a lot of practice and working out, but God gave you the ability. And so humility towards one another, long-suffering. Long-suffering speaks of long-suffering is the opposite of quick anger and revenge. This is something that characterizes Christians. Not quick anger, not a go off at any second, short fuse type of a person, but long-suffering. Forbearing, what does that mean? That means to put up with each other. Put up with each other. There's things about each one of us that might be abrasive to other people. And I know that, I mean, my wife could probably tell you a couple things about me, I don't know. But there's things that are abrasive, there are things that make other people uneasy about us, but God says to put up with each other. Why? Because guess what? You've got a few of those little quirks yourself. And if you'll just remember that, maybe that'll make you a little bit easier on the people around you. And then he says, forgiving one another, instead of holding a grudge forever and being mad at people and walking around, you know, silent, don't talk. It says to forgive one another. This is the virtue that Jesus Christ said, I've forgiven you of everything you've ever done. And what I'm asking for you is for you to go out and forgive other people just as I have forgiven you. That's not too much to ask, is it? When you think about all the things that you've done,
all the things that you've done that have been transgressions against God. And Christ says, he says, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do. There it is, right there. Forgive one another. And he says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. He says, love is the thing that's going to glue it all together. Love is like the cover to the catalog. It's the thing that holds everything else together. And then finally, in verses 15, 16, and 17, he says, to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. All right? The peace of God. We are to allow the peace of God to be, that word rule there actually means to be like the umpire in your heart, to allow that to happen. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, he mentions one other virtue, to be thankful. It's mentioned in all three verses. Be thankful in verse 15. In verse 16, it says, we're to sing with grace in our hearts or gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. In verse 17, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In the Lord's Supper this morning, we mentioned how important it was to have a heart of thanksgiving. And Glenn mentioned that in the Psalms, it's mentioned, I think he said 159 times, the idea of having a thankful heart. And so, we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? If you got up this morning and you still had a house, you're better off than a lot of people down in Florida right now who have lost everything that they had with a fire. And I was talking with a brother in a break, and how much we really have to be grateful to God for. He's done a lot for us. And so we should have thankful hearts. We should be, what kind of music should we be listening to? Here it is right here. Everybody wants to know, what kind of music should I listen to today? Well, it says here, we have psalms, which are the Old Testament book of psalms. You can put them to music. Hymns, spiritual songs. Hymns are songs of praise. And then spiritual songs are songs that have spiritual significance. They're not, you know, the tunes of the world. We have music here, and music is something that God wants to praise Him. And so if you want to know what kind of music God wants you to listen to, here it is right here. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And if it meets those criteria, then most likely it'll be pleasing to God. And then finally, in verse 17, I'll close right here, it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There it is right there. If you can do it to Jesus' name for His glory, then it's good. And so whatever else we could put on the list of what God wants to change in our life, that would give us some further criteria. And so we'll just close this morning by making this conclusion. The Christian life is a life of progressive change. We should be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life should not be a static thing where we get to a certain level and, we've made it now. What should we do now? No, the Christian life is constant growth. There's more and more ground that God wants to bring into subjection in our lives. But the only way that He could do that is by getting us into the Word of God, which the Bible says is like a mirror. It shows us what we are so that we can fix what we need to fix. So finally, spiritual values, putting off the old life, putting on the new life. And the question that I'll leave you with today is, are we making any progress in our pilgrim walk? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You this morning once again for the Word of God. Father, we know that we profit from exposing ourselves to it. But Father, even more than that, we know that You want us to make decisions to put off the old man, to put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to do that. We thank You for this time today and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alex is going to lead us in a song, and then we'll be dismissed. Number 411, I was thinking as our brother was speaking how this will sort of put a capstone on what we've been hearing. Christ liveth in me. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but now in God's word light I found. Now Christ liveth in me. And it says here, as lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone, the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. Let's just sing the first and the last verse.